All right, we've been looking, if you'll turn to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, we're going to look again at spirit filling, a subject that is neglected and even in fundamental churches because it's been so misused in other churches, sometimes we fail to get there and go with these subjects. So I'm going to read then from God's Word, then we'll look to the Father in communication. Reading then from Scripture, Ephesians 5:18. I'm going to give you an extended translation. Stop being drunk with wine, wherein it is unsaving. Contrarywise, be being filled by the Spirit. Shall we look to the Father in communication? Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word you have given us every provision that we need to live a life that is pleasing to you. And we'd ask that as we pursue that quest in looking at your word, that we do cover the truth and internalize and put into practice those truths that will be applicable to our Christian life. And we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen. When you read this verse, there's several things that we can get out of it. Now, I'm going to first make a statement of an axiom I keep repeating. In the Christian life, there's always divine enabling prior to human responsibility. Now, let's look at this verse again. You stop being drunk with wine. What is the human responsibility there for the Christian is not to be overcome with a work of the flesh, with the sin nature. And that would seem to go first, but let's read on. But be being filled. Now, obviously, since this being filled is a passive voice, it means that the Holy Spirit is the one that fills me. I cannot be filled if I am succumbing to the works of the flesh. That's what the first part of this verse says. Stop being drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we would say, and let's turn to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and prove it there again, 12th chapter and the 11th verse, we would say that as a Christian, that if I am living in sin or manifesting things of the sin nature, I cannot be filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is talking about a carnal Christian who's being spanked or being chastised by God the Father. And we have in verse 11 of the 12th chapter, on one hand, chastening or child training for the present doesn't seem joyous. If God the Father is spanking me as a Christian, I can't have the fruit from the Spirit of joy. I cannot be filled. Keep going. But grievous, nevertheless, after the spanking yields the peaceful, that's another part of the fruit of the Spirit, of righteousness. So if I am a carnal Christian, I cannot be filled by the Holy Spirit. How can I be filled by the Holy Spirit? I can't fill myself. Now, there are many that teach that you have to do something. And I'm going to show you that the process then is always stays with this sequence. Divine enabling precedes human responsibility. So let's go back to in our thinking in Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the 11th verse. I am a carnal Christian. What do I need? What's the only ministry that the Holy Spirit has for me? Turn again to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Now, he's talking to some carnal Christians here. And in the 30th verse, he says, we've been here before and given you the context, so we'll jump right in on it. Ephesians 5:30, he says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. So if I am a carnal Christian, i.e., I am manifesting the things of the sin nature in my activity, the Holy Spirit ministers to me by grieving. He makes me sad. He shares his sadness with me. Now, how does that come out? Turn, if you will, over to the seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians. So here's our sequence. I'm a carnal Christian. The Holy Spirit grieves me. Well, does he just do that to make me be sad? No, over Hebrews, the 12th chapter and 11th verse, he says that the Holy Spirit, or it says there that the reason for this punishment or the reason for this chastisement of this child training is so I can have the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, here's how it works. Over in the 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, he's talking about, and let's go down to verse 10. We don't have time for the context here. For godly sorrow, there's our word of grief. When the Holy Spirit is sad, because I'm carnal, he makes me sad. Why? Verse 10, 7th chapter, 2 Corinthians. For godly sorrow worketh repentance because of salvation. So here's our sequence. I'm a carnal Christian. Do I do anything first? No. I have divine enabling of the grieving of the Holy Spirit. Now, in responding, remember divine enabling, human responsibility, in responding to the grief of the Holy Spirit, then I turn to 1 John, change my mind regarding that sin. Turn to 1 John 1:9. I'm showing you the sequence here. We've gone over this many times. Okay, I'm sinning. Holy Spirit grieves me. I change my mind. What do I do when I change my mind? If we should, 1 John 1:9, if we should happen to confess, the word confess means to say the same thing. When the Holy Spirit grieved me, what was he grieving about? Rich Schaefer, you sinned. Now, oh, that's not a sin. That felt good. Rich Schaefer, you sinned. Now, when I agree, yeah, that's a sin, and I'm abhorred with it, I go to 1 John 1:9, and if we should happen to agree with God that we sinned, he is faithful and to forgive us from all the sins that we confess. And now here's what we've been stressing lately, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So now, here's our order. Divine enabling, grieving me. Human responsibility, I confess my sins. Divine enabling, now I'm ceremonially clean. Back over to Ephesians 5:18. Let's put it all together. 5:18. If we stop being drunk with wine, what's that? That's sinning. Wherein is unsaving. If a Christian is drunk with wine, this is a word for sloppy drunk, when they drive, they're acting as though they're unsaved. Now, what's the exact opposite of that? But be being filled with the Holy Spirit. How do I get from being drunk with wine to be filled by the Holy Spirit? Well, obviously, the Holy Spirit has to grieve me. And when I'm grieved, I agree with him and I tell God, yeah, that was a sin. And then he makes me ceremonially clean. Now the Holy Spirit can fill me. Always have in your thinking, divine enabling precedes or comes before human responsibility. I don't do anything except respond to the Holy Spirit to be saved. I don't go get filled. I'm sure somebody wrote a book like that. They won't want to go get grace. They might as well say, go get filled. There's no such thing. But what I do is I respond to the Holy Spirit and put myself in a condition where now the Holy Spirit, who is holy, you know what the word holy means, separated? The Holy Spirit can't have a family relationship with me if I'm sinning. Because he's holy, he's separate. But when I am ceremonially clean, now he can have a relationship with me. He's always indwelling me. I can't get rid of him. But he can't have that special relationship. There's different relationships we've shown you, even with Christ. Christ indwells every Christian. But Christ doesn't make himself at home with every Christian. Christ doesn't abide with every Christian. Christ doesn't have fellowship with every Christian. There's different degrees or levels of that relationship. And the way that I become filled is by having a relationship, by being ceremonially clean. So all three persons of the Holy Godhead can be at ease in me. Now, back the night before Jesus died, this is a review. Jesus said the apostles, the 12 or 11 that were there after Judas left, he said, man, they were very upset because he told them he was going to die and they didn't believe it. They couldn't understand it. They knew something was going to happen, but it just bothered them. And he said, don't let not your heart be troubled. And then he says, I'm going to go away. It's better for you that I go away because I'm going to send a comforter. Do you know that we can be better Christians and please God better now than those that were here during Christ's earthly ministry? That's what the word better means. By going away, he sent the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit indwells us because that's another of the same kind of comforter. And we looked at the fruit from the Spirit, if you'll look at that at Galatians, the 5th chapter. And we said there's 9 facets to the fruit from the Spirit. 1 fruit, 9 facets. They all operate simultaneously. At sometimes one part, one facet's emphasized more than the other, but they all operate simultaneously. And we talk about each of them separately because we have finite minds and we can only focus on one thing at a time. But if you really put it together, they're all operating all the time if they're filled from the Spirit. They're divine enablings. And we said of these 9, 6 of them comfort the individual. Now, why are we stressing those 6 first? Because me as a Christian, if I'm not comforted by the Holy Spirit, I can't do anything for you. So what we're going to show you as we finish the 6th of the comforting facets of the filling of the Holy Spirit, or the fruit from the Spirit more accurately, then we'll show you after I'm comforted with those 6 facets, now I can minister to you with the other 3. Now, that's really simplistic because they're all simultaneously operating. I'm being honest with you about that. Now, here's what we've covered so far. Oh, I do need to do that too. Now, what we need today is we need to review very quickly what our soul is. What our soul is. Our soul, remember, a human being is made up of 3 parts, body, soul, and spirit. Now, the soul is the seat of emotion. We'll just give you one verse for that. If you'll turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter. Now, remember, the soul is not saved, but that doesn't mean it's negative. The soul, here we're going to see a soul that was never touched by sin. It was Jesus' soul. He was never touched by sin. The soul is a neutral thing. It can do good things or it can do bad things. Or it can be influenced bad, but in a bad way. Now, this is Jesus the night. This is Jesus is just before he's going to die. He's in the garden, and in Matthew 26, verse 38, then says he to the disciples that are there with him, my soul is exceedingly surrounded by sorrow, even up to the process of death. So here we have 2 things that the soul does. The soul is the seat of emotion. It's also the animating aspect of our body. And it has the instinct to stay alive. And here we see that Jesus had that. All human beings have a soul. Now, if you turn to 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, it is the soul that the sin nature attacks. Now, we're going to be careful. When we get into Satan, Satan doesn't attack our soul directly. He attacks our thinking. And when we have a process of logical thought, he gets in there and interrupts one part of it, and we come up with a faulty conclusion. But the sin nature attacks our soul. That's why, and this is where we're going, our comforting us as a person is so important. When we are comforted, then our emotions are governed, or our emotions are under control. And if our emotions are under control, then the sin nature doesn't have a place to attack. Okay? How do you say that? 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as aliens and sojourners, abstain from lust that emanate from the flesh, which fight a campaign, not just a battle, but a campaign against the soul. The sin nature has its way to my person. My weakest part is in the realm of my soul, my emotions. That's why it is so important to have our emotions under control so we don't make decisions emotionally. Watch what I said. I didn't say get rid of emotion. I said have them under control. That brings us to the aspects or the facets of the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, joy is, I think I put them back up here. Can we go to that? Do we have the next? Yeah, you can read along with me. If you wonder why I'm doing this every week, do you think maybe I want them indelibly ensconced on your brain? Yeah. In fact, I'll give you a little preview of where we're going. Now, this is just me. I don't have a photographic memory. So when I kind of slipped on what the parts of the fruit of the Spirit are, look what I have in my Bible. I'm going to make you one of these so that you'll have these summarized. And I suggest, I've known people around seminaries and everything. They get all these papers from forms, and they go back and they file them. I know some people that have two or three file cabinets. What about this doc? I can't remember. Where's that paper? Can't find the paper. Put it right in your Bible. You'll know right where it is. Okay? That's just my study way of doing it. You do it your way. So joy. Remember, I don't need a supernatural empowerment of joy when things are going good. That's why we saw multiple verses that said the Holy Spirit gave Paul joy during the most adverse circumstances. He was being beat. He was being spat upon. He was beat with rods. He was whipped with leather belts. He was shipwrecked. He faced the lions, all these things. So we came up with a definition. Joy is the mental willingness to accept and appreciate any circumstance without resentment or frustration. I don't need that when things are going good. I need that when things are really, really adverse in circumstances in my life. Then we saw peace, which is an unruffledness of mind, an inner overriding tranquility of rationale, not emotion. And I gave the most extreme example. It is possible for a Christian in a foxhole and at war with bombs and bullets whizzing over their heads, naturally that Christian would have adrenaline and the life survival instinct would kick in. But it is quite possible and likely, rightly related to the Holy Spirit at that time, that a Christian could be at peace because I'm here where I belong, and that bullet's not going to hit me unless God wants it to. You don't need peace again when things are going good. What I'm saying is, Christ said this in the night before he died, I give you peace, not the peace of the world. This is a peace that comes in adverse situations. Then long-suffering is the ability to focus on a spiritual goal to the extent that nothing or nobody, grammarians, should that be nor nobody? No or nobody can distract from the intended objective. We were talking with the deacons earlier, and one of them mentioned this, and I said, yeah, there's about three or four parts of the Spirit that need to be realized in this situation. They don't operate separately. But you ever lose sight of what your goal is for another Christian or for yourself? You ever lose that? Well, get rightly related to the Holy Spirit and you'll gain that goal. Goodness is a quality of the mind and heart to have an inner satisfaction. God is a good God. No matter what's happening in my life, no matter how negative everything is around me, if I'm rightly related to the Holy Spirit, I'm going to have an inner serenity and an inner happiness, because God is a happy God and God wants Christians to be happy. And I tell Christians all the time, if you're not happy, you better get right with the Father, because something's wrong. And we gave you the verses. We spent a whole Sunday on all these. And meekness is the objectivity of mind. A tameness of spirit. If you watch in political realms, somebody will ask a politician a question, and the politician will answer everything but the question. That's the opposite of objectivity. That's the exact opposite of objectivity. Sometimes you'll be dealing with carnal Christian or unsaved people, and you'll say this, Scripture says this, and they'll talk about everything else. Yeah, but Scripture says this. That's what Moses was, the nation Israel. Moses would say, God wants us to do this, and the nation Israel, but God wants us to do this. And Moses was the most meek man of his time. We looked at that. And Christ was meek. Christ was meek when he went into the Pharisees and told them that they were sons of snakes. Illegitimate spiritually. He told them that they were whitewashed graves, that they were dead spiritually. He told them they were hypocrites. But by the way, just to help you out politically, you call a hypocrite, they don't care. It's actually a badge of honor to some of our politicians. But that's a side point. Now today, that brings us to, if you'll turn back to Galatians, the 5th chapter, we're going through this list, and we're down to verse 23. We're down to what you have in the King James. You have the word temperance in the 23rd verse. It should be translated self-control. Galatians 5:23 should be translated self-control. Just as an aside, the reason that if you know anything about history, when they changed the when the prohibition came in, it came in by the temperance movement. Do they teach that stuff anymore? There was a woman named Carrie Nation, went in with an axe and went into the bar and hit the axe on the bar, and then all of a sudden they passed an amendment, no liquor in the United States, which actually made people drink more, but that's another story. So that's why the word temperance is here. It should be self-control. Now, we have a very good example of what it is. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. And we have an example of what self-control is. I'm going to tell you what it is, which is my teaching technique, and then I'm going to prove it, and then we'll tell you what it was, what we proved. And that's this. Temperance is the ability, supernaturally enabling, the ability to keep one's body in subjection so that the body's needs and appetites do not interfere with one's Christian life. And now what Paul is going to do is he's going to take an example of running. I think somebody told me there was some program, one of those reality programs, where a guy who used to be a very good quarterback was in this situation where he had to be in shape, and since he was a quarterback years ago and no longer in shape, he failed the physical fitness of this reality program. Johnny Manziel, I think it was. He was out of shape. And what you need to do is you need to get, as we read this, get in your mind that if you're going to run a race, the race isn't all there is to it. There's a lot of preparation. We were on the way here. There are people running a marathon. A lot of them were waddling a marathon. But you don't just run a marathon. You don't just run a race to do your best without a lot of practice and training. It is that practice and training that Paul is going to use as an example of self-control, controlling the body. If you've ever played sports or tried to lose weight or any situation like that, you understand that the body resists these kinds of things. And you, as a person, the body resists losing weight. The body resists training. The body resists upping your weights at the gym. The body resists going the extra mile when you're running. And that's what you have to have in your back of your mind as we read in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and we want to start with the 22nd verse. This is Paul's mission. So he's going to give you a spiritual mission, then he's going to give you a physical concept and make that analogous to his spiritual mission. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak. Does that mean that when Paul went, and I'm making this up, Paul went to a hospital, he pretended like he had the China virus because they had the China. No, he says it means he went where they were. Okay? To the weak, I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all, that I might by all means save some. And this I am doing for the gospel's sake, that I might be sharing in common thereof with you. Know you not that they that run a... Now, you have the word race in King James. It should be a race course. Anybody can tell you, and I gave you the example of Johnny Manziel, you can't just go out and run and do an efficient job. That's what he's saying. But on one hand, they that run, but on the other hand, one receives a prize. Okay, in your mind, picture a race. Usually they have 8 lanes in most of these tracks. All 8 people that are running that race want to win. How many win? Well, in traditionally one, maybe not in modern times, but one person wins. And that's what he's saying here. Only one receives the prize. Now, in this context, the prize spiritually is going to be the crown of self-control. Now, if I'm running for a crown of self-control, who am I running against? Myself. So he takes a situation where you run against other people, and Paul is saying in the Christian life, you're running against yourself. When I run against other people, I want to get better than they are. You want to win. If you don't want to win, don't run. That's what Paul is saying. But in the Christian life, I'm racing against myself. I want to get better than what I was last year. I want to get better than what I was 2 years ago. Because the crown is for me. Do you see how he takes that and applies it to each individual? So each individual Christian has their own race course. We spent several Sundays on this one time. Last part of verse 24. So be running that you may obtain the prize, is the concept. And everyone that strives, now this word for strive is the idea of engaging in an athletic event or contest. He's thinking, in your mind, modern times, you can think of a track meet here. Everyone, verse 25, that engages in an athletic event is in control of all things. Now, they do it to obtain in physical terms, a corruptible crown. In Paul's day, he's talking about a laurel wreath. Laurel looks sort of like these rhododendrons leaf, and they make a wreath, a crown out of it, a stephanos, but to obtain a corruptible crown. But we are running spiritually in our mind to obtain an incorruptible crown. Verse 25, verse 26. Therefore, I am running not uncertainly, or without focus, and now he's going to mix the metaphor. He's saying, I don't box to just be beaten air. He's insinuating that he boxes because he wants to hit something. Again, talking about athletics. But I, in the verse 27, before we get there, what he's saying is, you don't just need discipline to train for the race. You need discipline when you are running the race. And if you, like I said, if you've done any athletic events or any kind of thing of trying to improve your body resists that. Actually, quite frankly, it's your soul saying that doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel good. One time when I was in playing basketball, we had to run. You had to go under a 6-minute mile, or you couldn't be on the team. Well, what the coach was saying is, you better be in shape before you show up. Now, when you run a 6-minute mile, and then you try to run a 5.5-minute mile, the body says, "I'd rather do the 6." But your mind says, I'm going to get 5.5, and then 5, and then you got to improve. That's the point. Verse 27, but I keep control of my body. This is discipline. And bring it into subjection, lest by any means, now he's going to take that physical race, and he's going to apply it to the Christian life. Lest by any means, when I have declared with authority scripture to others, I should be disapproved of for this crown. What he's saying here, put it in modern English, I have to keep my body under control to the point that it doesn't interfere with my ministry. If it interfered with his ministry, he wouldn't get this crown. Now, for Paul, that's a little dramatic. Do you think my body would resist getting whipped with some leather belts? I think it would. I think my soul would say, that's not a good idea. But he faced those kinds of punishment. Why? How could he do it? Did he do it on his own? Where did he get this body discipline from? It's a divine enabling. It's a divine enabling in the spiritual realm. It's a human skill or a human ability to get your human body in control to do physical things. It's a divine enabling to have your body under control to do spiritual things when the body would interfere without that divine enabling. Okay? That's Paul's way of describing that. It takes discipline to be successful. Now, I'm going to show you some verses that use a term that he used, the term exercise. We get the word gymnastic from it. This Christian life is not something that we just, well, let's just go, let's go be ambassadors for Christ, sing some song. No, it's a quest. It's something that takes discipline. And I'm going to show you some other verses for that. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. And we want to look at the 7th and 8th verses. And I'll point out the word that has the gymnastic in it. Verse 7 of the 4th chapter of 1 Timothy. But refuse profane and old wives' tale. He's talking, or myths, really. He's talking about misusing the Old Testament here, and he says, and exercise, there's our word we get the gymnastic from, exercise yourself to godliness. Godliness takes mental exercise. It takes mental discipline, and it can't have that mental discipline without having your body in control. Now, verse 18, in English, it sounds like it's going against what I'm teaching, but it really doesn't, if you translate it correctly. Verse 8, 4th chapter, 1 Timothy. For bodily exercises, in the King James, it says little. Well, if it's, what it says is for a little time. Have you ever seen a weightlifter, the Mr. Olympics, and then they stop lifting weights and they look like a pudgy, they look like the Pillsbury Doughboy? You have to keep it up. physically. Now watch verse 8. But godliness is profitable to all things, having promise of life, that would be eternal life that is now, and that which is to come. So back up in verse 7, he says you have to exercise, just as you go to the gym for physical exercise, you have to exercise for godliness. Godliness has the idea of living out eternal life and activity. Down in verse 8, he's saying this eternal life, which we have for Christ, because God the Son indwells us, that is now, and that is to come. I cannot be a witness to you in the present without some kind of concept of the future, because salvation is not just in the present, it's in the future as well. Turn over to Hebrews, the 5th chapter. We'll see this word for exercise or gymnastic again. Hebrews, the 5th chapter and the 14th verse. Here it's going to say that the in life, as you mature in a Christian, what this verse is going to say, is there are going to be things in the gray area. And it takes exercise of the mind, obviously, to be able to discern that which is profitable and that which is lacking in character. It's not something that just comes, I can't give you a list. And by the way, anybody gives you a list is teaching carnal Christians. All negative prohibitions in the New Testament are for carnal Christians or for Christians who were thinking about doing something that is adverse to their spiritual life. Hebrews, the 5th chapter and the 14th verse. But solid food, that's somebody that's growing up spiritually, belongs to those that are maturing. Even those that, because of their habits, not just use habits, have their shades of meaning that they discern by their senses, exercise, there's our word, or has the way of gymnastic, exercise to distinguish between that which is fitting in character and that which is unfitting in character. Here again, we see the word exercise. Now, if you turn over the verse we looked at earlier, but we'll see something else there. If you turn over to the 12th chapter and the 11th verse of the book of Hebrews, we'll see our word again. Here it says, now chastise, Hebrews 12:11. Now, on one hand, child training for the present doesn't seem joyous, part of the fruit of the Spirit. You can't have it when you're being child trained, but grievous. Nevertheless, on the other hand, here afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit from the Spirit of righteousness, peaceful fruit and of righteousness unto them which are, here's our word, which are exercised thereof. And that, what it's saying is, sometimes the chastisement can get pretty strenuous, but it's going to develop our spiritual prowess later on. Now, in closing, one last thing, if you'll turn over to Titus, this applies to those that are in the office of bishop or have the gift of pastor teacher and in the office of bishop, and that's in Titus, the 1st chapter in verses 7 and 9. For a bishop, now that's what you generally would call a pastor, for a bishop to be blameless. Now the word blameless doesn't mean that he never did anything wrong. He never sinned. Everybody sins. 1 John 8 says that if we say that we don't have the propensity to sin, we are a liar. 1 John 1:10 says that if we haven't, the truth is not in us if we don't understand that we commit sins, every one of us, including John. For a bishop should be blameless. That means no outstanding charges. I call this a skeleton in the closet. You know, the best way to deal with something that goes wrong is to acknowledge it and confess it. If you don't confess it, in fact, in politics, you know, most politicians get in trouble for covering up something more than they get in trouble for doing it. For a bishop must be blameless as, not the same as, but in a similar manner as a steward regarding God. Not obstinate, nor get angry all the time, soon to anger. Not a heavy drinker. Not somebody that tries to solve everything with their fist. Not giving to shameful gain. but somebody that's fond of strangers. That's what verse 8 says. Somebody that's fond of strangers, treats strangers with respect. A fondness of good things, things that please God. Sensible, righteous, acts in right manner, holy, set apart to God, and self-control. Now, I'm going to exaggerate, and I don't mean to... Well, I don't care. If I got up here and I weighed 500 pounds, I wouldn't be... You would look at me, and I wouldn't have self-control, and you'd be wrong to put me in this office. I'm just telling you. Like, as they used to say, like a T-I-S-T-I-S. You have to, it would be inhibit, because somewhere along the line, if I had that kind of, if I was packing that kind of weight, I would definitely not have the energy to study like I should. I'm just making a hypothetical. If you know somebody 500, let's make it 600. I was trying to make an example that nobody knew. Okay. You have to have self-control of your body. A Christian cannot live the Christian life if they're, well, I'm tired. I don't want to go to, I'm tired. I don't want to go to church. I'm tired. I don't want to do this. Now, there are people, we have people in this church that have heart attacks. Now, if they don't come, that's okay. By the way, Karen's not here and didn't bring communion because she's got the China virus. I refuse to call it by its name. It's China virus because that's where it came from. I'm glad she didn't come. But you know, and look at this, I'm going to pick on two people here. These people back here are not feeling very good. One's nodding, but they're here. They're controlling their body. See, I complimented Jeff the other day, so I got to compliment somebody else. I don't want him to get a big head. I marked it down in my calendar, by the way. Any time your body's appetites or needs interferes with what God wants you to do, it's wrong. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. However, if you have physical ailments that legitimately preclude or inhibit you from doing something, then that's okay. She has the China virus. She can't be here. Okay. So self-control of in the spiritual realm of your body is not only a supernatural enabling, and we alluded to that as the deacons come forward for their communion, but if I allow the Holy Spirit to enable me to control my body, guess what? I'm going to get a reward. I'm going to get a crown. You know the Christian life's like that? We need one more. The Christian life's like that. Divine enabling, human responsibility. And by the way, when I respond to divine enabling, God's going to give me credit for what the Holy Spirit gave me the ability to do. And so it is with the fruit of the Spirit. Next week we'll look at the three parts of the fruit of the Spirit that primarily minister to other Christians, enable us to practice the new commandment. But I cannot practice the new commandment unless I have my own emotions in order. The way I can get my own emotions in order, no matter what is occurring in my life, is by the divine enabling of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, that is more expedient for us than even if Jesus were here. Now, it works out that when we're saved, we're baptized. The word baptized just means immersed. We're dunked into the body of Christ. And when we're dumped into the body of Christ, God the Father looks at us and he says, "That I don't see Schaefer anymore on his own. I see him in my son." Now I can really look at Schaefer in a different way because now I look at him in my son. If I looked at him in his own, I couldn't see anything. And because he baptizes each of us, the Holy Spirit, into the body of Christ, We become part of a network. A network that's called the body of Christ that includes all Christians that go back to Acts 2 and goes forward to the rapture. It's not bound by time. And in that body, there's equality. Now, there's going to be different rewards, but Paul has no more salvation than I have. You have no or more less salvation than I have. That equality in that body is pictured by the bread. When we take the bread, what we're saying is, every Christian that I get involved with, every Christian I administer the new commandment to, is exactly equal to me in terms of how the Father looks at me, them in the Son. But we say something else too. You can say things by action. And we're saying when we take that bread, not only am I part of this network of the body of Christ and have an interdependency on other parts of the body of Christ, but Christ is the head of that body. And I am subservient to Him. Paul brags about being a slave of Jesus Christ. And so it is that picture. When we partake of the bread, what we're saying is, Christ is the head. When you say He's the head, He's the slave master. What does that make you? It makes you the slave, spiritually. When we eat of that bread, we're saying we're part of a body of Christ and we have an obligation to the rest of that body under the head. Could I ask Jan to thank the Lord for the bread?
Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to partake of this element at the Lordian table. We recognize that the bread that we take is a symbol of the body, and we know from Scripture that, as our pastor just said, that the head of the body is Christ, and that He is our ultimate master. So we thank You for the opportunity now to remember these things.
We didn't want you to think this was a formal ritual, so we got a little more down-to-earth stuff this week. We want you to force you to think in terms of a symbol. In other words, the other stuff isn't here. Make sure they didn't poison it. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, we read Paul talking in the first person, "I have received directly from the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord, the same night in which He was betrayed, took the," and we'll call it a loaf, "and when He had given thanks, He tore the loaf apart and said, 'This is my body,'" obviously a metaphor, "which is for you. This do in memorial of me," shall we partake. When we believed that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day, and that vicarious sacrifice by Christ was enough to pay for my sins, when I believed that, God the Holy Spirit placed in me the equivalent of the sperm of God the Father, and I was born again. Born again into the family of God spiritually. This is part of the new covenant. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, all three persons indwell us. It's called the new birth. It's in Titus 3:5. And this new birth is part of the New Testament. Do you realize that when you take of that cup, the word new as opposed to old, do you realize, again, and if I was reading, and if you were at the time of Exodus 19, and the covenant was given to Moses and the nation Israel, what would the name of that covenant be then? It'd be the New Covenant or the New Testament. Now, the covenant to Moses and the nation Israel becomes the Old Covenant because a new promise, a new special promise, or a New Testament came in. And this New Testament has the idea of, has part of it as being born again spiritually. That means in the Old Testament they weren't born again. Do you know in the Old Testament they still don't have eternal life? We have it now. And all of that is pictured, that new birth, or part of what this New Testament, the cup pictures, is that new birth. You've been born again. We'd ask our brother Deacon Dan to thank the Lord for the cup.
Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to take the garment together. We're ever thankful of the cost, the blood that was spilled to purchase the covenant, and this covenant that is promising us that we're being changed and ultimately we will be changed, and we look forward to that day.
Don't trip. I was trying to tell him. And after the same manner also he took the cup after the sup, saying, for as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. This cup is the New Testament. By my blood, this you are doing, as often as you drink it, in memorial of me shall we partake. Now, when Molly and Riker announced that they were getting married, I was going to make another announcement that Dan can now